Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you be with us now as we look briefly at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1979, when she entered into 10 Downing Street, having won the general election, the new Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, famously quoted a prayer attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Maybe you remember these words. I don't, being born in 1980, but I've seen the TV coverage. She said, "Where there is discord, may we bring harmony. Where there is error, may we bring truth. Where there is doubt, may we bring faith. And where there is despair, may we bring hope." She then said, "And to all the British people, however they voted, may I say this. Now that the election is over, may we get together and strive to serve and strengthen the country of which we are so proud to be a part." Mrs. Thatcher clearly wanted to strike a note of unity after the election. Of course, that's understandable. An election divides by its very nature. It divides. But she clearly hoped to bring unity and a sense of common purpose going forward. Now, whether she achieved this is, of course, a matter of opinion. And I'm sure opinions will vary. But it was an admirable and understandable aspiration as she began her tenure as Prime Minister, even if it's arguable that she probably never achieved that unity. And the reason, of course, that such a sentiment is admirable is that we all know that, in general, unity is better than division. We know that not just in our nation or in the wider world, but we also know it in our families and in our workplaces. But sometimes division is good and necessary and just. When a choice and division must be made among us, when separation is the right way forwards. And we know that, don't we, in the criminal justice system. When one defendant in court is found innocent and the other guilty, they are separated, one from another, one to punishment and the other to freedom and life. And none would quibble with such a division. And it's such a division that Jesus presents before us today as he concludes his final portion of teaching in Matthew's account. And for the past two chapters, Jesus has been talking about what is going to happen when he comes again. And we've seen as we've looked through these chapters, if you've been with us, that the details of when and what it will be like are not really the most important thing. Because the most important thing, rather, is living in light of this future reality. That's what Jesus' focus is. And Jesus says that his followers must not get caught up in false teaching, but instead endure. They are called not to know when the second coming will happen, but to be ready for it. They know that they are therefore to be ready for the hour of his coming and be busy getting ready while they wait by putting on all that he's given to work for the kingdom and the king so as to receive his commendation, not others, but his commendation when he returns. Well, as we come to this final part of this last major piece of teaching to Jesus' followers, Jesus draws these threads all together to give a clear picture of what will happen when he returns and what he will do and what he will be looking for when he returns. So as we look at these verses, the first thing we see in verses 31 to 33 is that the king comes to divide all people. The king comes to divide all people. Now, when faced with a coming new experience, what we often want to know, or what we might wonder, is what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like, this new thing? If we're traveling to a country like Sri Lanka, we might think, what's it going to be like? Is it going to be hot or cold? Most likely hot, I would imagine. Not like Scotland, cold. We might do our research. We might watch some of those videos again. We might go on the internet and research what life is like in Sri Lanka. Or if we're going up to a new school, if we're going from junior school or primary school up to secondary school, we might say to someone else, what's it like there? Or what's it like when we go to university? Or what's it like in that new place of work? Well, how do we answer the question? How do we answer the question, what will it be like when Jesus comes again? Well, from these verses, we see three things that we can know about what it will be like then. Firstly, verse 31, it will be very different from the coming of Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago in that first Christmas. Then what did Jesus do? He came into a humble situation as the most humble person in that situation, as a wee baby. But when Jesus the King, the Son of Man, comes again, it will not be in humility and relative obscurity. Instead, he will come in glory. He will be awesome, we might say. There will be no disputing who he is. For he will come and sit on his glorious throne. He will clearly be a glorious and powerful king. And interestingly, the language that Jesus uses here is the language of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read this. Don't turn, just listen. Daniel sees a vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus will be like when he returns, an all-powerful and glorious king. A king with authority over the nations, and all the nations will be under his control. They will be gathered before him, verse 32. And the picture that Jesus uses to describe this sorting is that of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Now, that's not an everyday picture for us. Most of us sort paper clips from paper, staples from bits of paper, or emails from important to trash. We don't sort sheep and goats unless somebody has taken up a hobby that I'm not aware of. But for people back then, it would be a very everyday picture for them of a shepherd sorting out a mixed herd into the sheep and the goats. But what does Jesus want his friends and us today to understand about these two groups that he will one day sort when he gloriously comes again? Well, that takes us to our second heading, verses 34 to 40. The king will welcome in those who love his people. The king will welcome in those who love his people. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought, what marks out God's people? What does it mean to be a Christian? What should Christians look like? The people that Jesus saves through his death and resurrection. Well, it's not our names. It's not our Christian names. People used to use that terminology of a first name. This is your Christian name. Or people might have thought in the past, it's about our skin color. What do Christians look like? And people would have thought skin color, sadly. It's not our language. English is not a Christian language. It's not our nationality. There is no Christian nationality. So what would you say? Well, you might say that it is faith in Jesus, and you'd be right, of course. But clearly, Jesus wants his friends and us to see that true faith works itself out in the lives of his people in love for other Christians. This is the key way in which we are to be ready when the Son comes again. And the words of the King, the glorious Son of Man, King Jesus, start this way. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those in his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Clearly, what marks out God's people then is love for the king. But this surprises the sheep. Maybe it surprises you. They say this, verses 37 to 39. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They trust and love the king, but they're somewhat puzzled by the evidence that he puts forward of their love. Well, the king sets them straight. Look at verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, and that could be my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. This seems to make it clear, doesn't it, that to love the king's struggling and needy people is to love the king, and vice versa. It's very clear then, as the writer J.C. Ryle says, that the evidence of real and true faith in the king is the care of his people, which is ultimately care and concern for the king, love for the king. And this is what marks out those who are welcomed to inherit the kingdom when the king judges all peoples. And as we hear it, as we hear this, it is surely an encouragement to each of us to see that our faith is worked out in real and practical ways. Real Christian faith works itself out in loving and caring for those Jesus loves and calls his brothers and his sisters. And I think we can give ourselves three ways that this should work out in practice. Firstly, we need to take on board the saying, charity starts at home. For if we want to find Christians we can care for and love as they struggle when they are in need, then we should, in the first instance, look to the local church we are part of. We don't know all the Christians in the world. Unless you do, you've got a big directory somewhere in your back pocket. The Christians we know are the Christians in our local church. We don't know all the Christians in the world, but we should know the Christians who are part of our local church, and we should get to know each other and seek to help each other. So you're wondering, how can I care for the needy Christian? Look around you. Look around the room. Think, how can I get to know the people in this room? How can I help them? How can I care for them? How can I love them? Secondly, we should seek to care for the Christian who is not yet part of God's family. And by that I mean that we have yet that those who have yet to come to believe and trust in the King. For what do they need in their distress? Those people who have yet to come and trust in Jesus. Well, they need the good news of Jesus, don't they, primarily? The gospel message proclaimed to them that they might then come in faith to Jesus and join a local body of believers like our own. So we need to get the gospel out, friends, so that God's people might come to faith. That's what Paul was doing, wasn't it, in the book of Acts, as we encouraged, there are people in this city. Go and tell them about Jesus. That's how God gathers his people, his elect, that they might come and know the good shepherd. And thirdly, we should seek to support and care for Christians elsewhere. We obviously can't know all the eventualities of all Christians in the world everywhere at all times, but we should get to know how we can help. When we hear of missionary, as we heard today, or practical needs of other Christians in other places, or the needs of our brothers and sisters, friends, let's remind ourselves that they're brothers and sisters. They're not just abstract Christians. They are brothers and sisters elsewhere. Then we should, as we are able, seek to help them. For this, friends, is how we love the King. You want to know how to love King Jesus? Love his people. This is how we're called to work out our faith. For if these things are not present in our lives, then the reality is very grim indeed for us. As we see in our third heading, the King will reject those who do not love his people. The King now turns to the goats and declares these words, which we should hope to never have said over us. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Well, they too are surprised. Look at verse 44. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And they then receive their answer, verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. They did not love the king and did not love his people. Of course, for the person who clearly does not trust in Jesus, that is self-evident, isn't it? That is self-evident. But that's not who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking privately to his disciples. He's talking to his friends. This teaching is therefore directed primarily at those who claim to be believers in Jesus, who say they trust in Jesus. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: are we loving the King's people? For if not, however much we say that we're Christians, however many services we attend, however many prayer meetings we go to, however much Christian music we listen to in our cars or on Spotify or whatever it is, we will not receive the commendation of the King. Instead, we'll be rejected and turned away as those who are goats. Friends, you don't want to be a goat. If you're called a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian today, if you say that you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me ask you, is that working itself out in your lives in a clear and evident love for God's people? If this is not displayed in your lives, then friends, do you really have faith? Jesus wants us to be ready for his coming, and that means we must be those who work out our faith in love for other Christian people. Christianity is never a solo mission. It's a team sport. Friends, let us turn away from any coldness of heart we may have toward other Christian people. Let us repent of our failings and let us turn back to Christ in faith. Let us seek to love our brothers and sisters and love our Lord. And if you're not a Christian here today, let me encourage you to take the first step of trusting the King. For Jesus is coming again. He will judge the nations, and if we are not those who love and trust him, we will be sent into eternal punishment for our rejection of him. I don't want to scare you into anything, but you should know what awaits those who do not trust in Jesus and fail to then love his people. And please do not make the easy mistake of thinking that you'll be accepted by King Jesus if you're nice to Christians. That's not how it works. But please see that we are called to trust in the King, and that trust must work itself out in obedience to his call to love his people primarily, to love the household of faith, our brothers and sisters. So please today, trust in Jesus, turn from your sin, throw yourself on him and his mercy, and then in the strength that only he can provide, seek to love his people as you are able and given opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to know that Jesus will come again in glory and make that ultimate division between his people and the rest. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be sure to be those who are his people, as we are those who trust in the King and live out that trust and love for the King in and through our love and care for your people, for our brothers and sisters, both here in the church and those outside our walls, those who are yet to believe as we share the gospel with them, and those brothers and sisters anywhere in the world that we might know who are suffering. Help us support them. Help us pray for them. Help us practically care for them. Help us show solidarity with them, that we might be those who are evidently loving your people. Help us, Heavenly Father, for our hardness of heart, our coldness. Give us your Spirit that we might live in light of the commands of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.